Oscar Wilde, that infamous writer and poet of a bygone era, he once quipped saying this. He said, "I can resist anything but temptation." Anyone with a heartbeat knows the truth of that statement. My earliest recollection of being tempted stems from a time that I was about 6 or 7 years of age. Our family at that time was living in Ontario, and my father was ministering in a small Plymouth Brethren assembly in the town of Stirling. I remember one day as we were on our way home back from church, we stopped at a local Becker's, a convenience store, just to pick up some milk. And as I stood at the till with my father, I noticed the row of candy that was just underneath the till. I mean, it had candy of all shapes and sizes. There was gum of every variety you can imagine. There was Twix and Mars bars and Fun Dip and Warheads. A wide assortment of 5-cent candies. And just there to whet your taste buds. But alas, I had no money. And I knew that, asking my father to get me one of these little treats just before lunchtime, I mean, that's a non-starter. It's just not going to happen. And yet my stomach cried out for satisfaction. It grumbled for gratification. I mean, I had been a good boy that Sunday. I'd combed my hair. I had dressed myself in my Sunday finest. I sat as quietly in the service as possible. I was a statue. I had listened to my father's brilliant exposition of the text. I'm sure I took notes. I'm sure I hope my younger siblings to understand the nuances of the Greek text. I mean, some things may be a little bit foggy, but I was a good boy. I deserved this. I needed it. I longed for it. And so mustering all the nerve and stealth that a 7-year-old can muster, I reached forth and I grabbed a small package of Bazooka Joe bubblegum. While Dad was paying for the purchase, I pocketed my ill-gotten goods and ran for the car. It took forever to get home that day. With each passing moment, that little treat seemed to take on a life of its own in my pocket. Beads of sweat started to break out on my brow. When we finally arrived at home, I bolted for my room. My heart racing, my sweaty hands removed the confection from my trousers and laid it on the bed. I would never taste that sweet confection. It was more than my conscience could bear. Soon I was confessing my sin to my parents, and then found myself in front of a bewildered store clerk paying for my stolen item. We all know what it's like to be tempted, don't we? It doesn't matter if we're children or teens, adults or grandparents. I remember one of my seminary professors talking about a time that he was, they're just having a chat in their seminary classroom with a man named Kent Homer, just a renowned New Testament scholar of his day. He was in his late 70s, pushing on his early 80s, and the guy just asked him, Professor Kent, when do you get over the temptation? When do the struggle cease? He simply responded to them, I'll tell you when I figure it out. We all face temptation. We all face that compulsion to do what we ought not do. It might involve telling a story about a friend, something that we have vowed to keep secret. We've all felt that need to take something that is not ours, to cheat on an exam, to visit an inappropriate website, to experiment with some forbidden substance. We know what it's like to suffer the guilt and the shame, vowing never to do it again, only to fall again and again and again. I want to encourage you this morning by reminding you that you're not alone. I want to remind you that no temptation is overtaking you, but only that which is common to man. I want to assure you that we've all faced sin's allure, that we've all been tempted in one point or another, and that our Lord Jesus, Christ Himself, was no different. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that He was tempted in all things as we are, and yet He was without sin. With that in mind, we're going to turn our attention to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we're going to investigate the temptation of the king. It's an event that is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Some accounts are more detailed than others, but we can't overlook this section of Matthew's Gospel because it's there and it needs to be understood in light of its context. So open your Bibles. Let's turn together to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we're going to focus on the first 11 verses of that chapter. A chapter which teaches us a great deal about how to handle the enticements of sin. But we need to understand that that is not the focus of the passage. Rather, the text is focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It tells us something about our King, the Lord's anointed. It points to Him as a King who cannot be tempted. It points to one who cannot be corrupted, one who remains forever committed to God's plans and purposes. This morning we're going to discover that Jesus is a King who cannot be tempted. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. A Word which teaches us that Jesus cannot be deviated. He will not stray from the path that is set out before Him. So we read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read to the end of verse 11. Then, according to verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But He, that is Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him. He transported Him into the holy city and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And He said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands He will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to Him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to Him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and began ministering to Him. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. Let's bow together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning recognizing that this is your word. This is not man's word. This is your inspired revelation. That which is right and just and true, that which is trustworthy, inerrant and infallible in all that it asserts, it is the rule for all of faith and life and practice. And so our desire this morning is to come and to learn, to submit ourselves to your authority as it is expressed in the text before us. And so we pray that your Spirit might be at work amongst us, that he would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that are ready and willing to obey. We ask this so that we might give you the glory and honor that you deserve. And we pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Jesus is a king who cannot be swayed. He cannot be corrupted or tempted to depart from the path that the Father has set out before him. Our text communicates this truth, this idea, in three parts. In verse 1, Matthew is going to focus on the trek, on the Spirit taking the Lord into the Judean desert. Then in verses 2 through 10, we'll come to the temptation, those deceitful ploys that Satan places before our sinless sovereign. The text is going to conclude then in verse 11 with the triumph, a fitting resolution to this entire episode. So if you're looking for an outline today, that's it. We're looking at the trek, the temptations, we're looking at the triumph. And in doing so, we'll find that Jesus is an incorruptible king. So we pick up really where we left off last week. Chapter 3 ends with the Lord being baptized in the Jordan River. It's there that he is anointed by the Spirit of God for the ministry that is set before him. It's there that he is declared by the Father to be his beloved Son, the one in whom he is well pleased. It's following these events, immediately thereafter, that Jesus is taken on a trek. Having identified himself with those he's come to save, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It is a dangerous time. Jesus has succeeded in his initial purpose. Perhaps that'll lead him to, let down his guard, to not be so aware of what's going on, to be a little bit more susceptible to sin. Maybe now he can be lured into a trap before his ministry really gets going. John MacArthur shares an account of a teammate who lost sight of what was going on around him following a great victory. Listen to his little story. He said, "In one of my high school football games, we were ahead by some 50 points in the fourth quarter, and the coach was letting everyone play. We were on about the 5-yard line, and a touchdown was certain. The coach decided to let a fourth-string running back carry the ball so that he could at least get one touchdown to his credit before graduating next spring. He easily ran through the hole the line had opened up for him, and he scored. As the crowds cheered, he turned and waved, but he kept running. He hit the goalpost and was knocked out cold. He was so carried away with his triumph that he completely lost his perspective and sense of reality. Consequently, his victory was short-lived." You find that? Have you noticed that in your own experience? I think I've heard it somewhere said that mountain climbing is like that. The most difficult part of the climb is not the ascent. It's going down. That's when it's most dangerous. That's when most of the falls happen. We're like that. It seems to me that this is a dangerous time for the Lord. He has not yet begun his public ministry. And what we find then is that he is brought to a dangerous place as well. The Spirit of the Lord has actually directed him into the wilderness. Mark it well. This is not an exotic oasis. This is not a retreat. Christ is not being taken to some little cabin overlooking the seaside. No, this is the Judean wilderness, a barren wasteland that extends all the way from Jerusalem in the south to the top of the Dead Sea. It is a hot, desolate, treacherous stretch of land, about 35 miles long and 15 miles wide. It has deep ravines, high ridges that extend in all directions. You could not find a more inhospitable or isolated place in all the country. Yet Jesus is driven into this desolate landscape so that he might be tempted by the devil. You know, not really to rush over this opening verse too quickly, because it reminds us that God has a plan and purpose for in Christ's temptation. That Satan didn't just happen to slither into the story. No, this event is orchestrated by the sovereign God. It was superintended by the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Why? God is absolutely omniscient. He knows all things from the very beginning to the very end. He knows exactly how his son is going to respond in this situation. So this episode, this trek, is not for God's benefit. It's for ours. The Lord has caused this to happen so that we might understand something of the one we love and serve. And he wants us to understand that our King will not be diverted from his destiny. No, he is the incorruptible King, the one who remains faithful regardless of the time or the circumstances in which he finds himself. That's what's being put before us. That brings us to the temptations themselves. Verse 2 presents really the timeline for this. We're told that Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the parched desert among the windswept rocks. The Gospels of Luke and Mark tell us that the evil one had been there the entire time testing him. But according to Matthew, it's only after the 40 days when Jesus has become hungry that the evil one begins his final assault. This is when he brings the big guns out. The first of the three temptations then takes place in verses 3 and 4. Read the text with me again. It states this: "And the tempter came and said to him," to Jesus, "if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he," Jesus, "answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It's really now when Jesus is weak, when he's tired and emaciated, that the tempter comes to badger him. He begins this final attack at the point where Jesus seems most vulnerable. He's going to appeal to Jesus' empty stomach. He says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, the English text seems to suggest that Satan is questioning the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that's really not the case at all. The evil one is well aware that Jesus is the one and only Son of God. He knows the Creator because he has spent eons in his holy presence. So Satan is not questioning the Lord's identity. Rather, he is actually making his argument based upon that. It's not so much if you are the Son of God, but since you are the Son of God, you need to show it. If you are the Son of God, and I know that you are, then this is what you must do. Command that these stones become bread. I mean, it seems like he is challenging Christ to do a small thing. Something that is in his best interest. Just to change the molecular structure of stones into bread. I mean, being a member of the triune God, this is well within Christ's capacity. He has all the power in the universe to do this. All things were created by him and for him. So why not do it? Satan is appealing to the lust of the flesh, the desire for personal comfort, hoping that Christ will use his divine capabilities for selfish ends. He is hoping that Christ will act independently of his Father to satiate the most basic of human needs. In essence, this is what he's saying. Why should you starve in the wilderness if you are the exalted Son of God? I mean, you're too important. You're too dignified to have to endure such hardship. You don't deserve this. You are the beloved Son. Now it's time for you then to take that divine position and to use your own prerogative to minister to your own needs. You can supply what the Father has not. It's a challenge designed to arouse Christ's suspicions, to doubt the Father's provision, and to chart his own course. And yet, as weak, as tired as his physical body may be, Jesus doesn't take the bait, not even for a second. Instead, Jesus unsheathes the sword of the Spirit and brings it to bear on this exact, in this exact moment. In verse 4 again, he answers, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 13. These words were originally spoken to the nation of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. It's during this time that Moses is reviewing the Lord's provision for his people, the fact that he gave them both manna and meat. And yet as God ministered to their momentary physical needs, he was quick to remind them that he had given them something more needful, something that would sustain them not only in the present, but for the future as well. He had given them his word. A word that needed to be heeded. Every word needed to be obeyed. Jesus knows then that the Spirit has led him into the wilderness for a specific purpose. A purpose that involves his temporary suffering. It involves personal sacrifice. And he's not willing to cut short God's plan by taking the easy way out. No, he's going to remain faithful, living in complete dependence and obedience to the Word of God. Defeated, but not undeterred, the adversary is going to change tactics in verses 4 or 5 and 6. Having challenged Christ to doubt God's provision in verse 3, he now calls the Son to presume on God's affection in verses 5 through 7. Let's begin by reading at verse 5. We're told, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Having appealed to Jesus' appetite, the deceiver now targets the pride of life. The way that phrase is used in 1 John chapter 2, it speaks of an inappropriate desire for personal fame or for notoriety. It speaks of an unquenchable longing to make a name for oneself. And it's no coincidence then that Satan has brought Jesus into the heart of Jerusalem, that he has placed him at the highest point on the Temple Mount and done so for all to see. Based on an overzealous reading of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, many of the Jewish community in that day believed that the Messiah would suddenly appear in the heavens and that he would descend on the Temple Mount while performing some sort of miraculous sign. The evil one then seems to be playing on that understanding, contending that if Jesus were simply to throw himself down, he would easily win the hearts and minds of the people, that this sensational feat would inevitably gain the people's praise and adulation. And to add incentive, the devil quotes a couple lines from Psalm 91, a text where God promises to protect the righteous. His argument is this: if you're not willing to act independently of the Father, then get the Father to act on your behalf. After all, you're the beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. By stepping off that ledge, you will oblige your Father to demonstrate His loving affection for you. And in the process, then, you will win an instant following. Once again, the omniscient Lord Jesus sees through the tempter's feeble ploy and he responds appropriately. Look at verse 7. He says, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Although Jesus is equal to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in every respect, he recognizes that he has come to earth and taken on the form of a servant. Jesus would later state that he had come to do the will of his Father. And so Jesus is not going to act independently of that will. He's not going to force the Almighty's hand by tempting him to act. To do so would cause a rift within the Godhead. It would shatter their harmonious interaction. And that is something he will not, he cannot do. Jesus does not need to prove the Father's protective care. He's not compelled to perform some daring feat in order to gain the recognition of man. Because one day, he knows that every knee will bow at his name. Every knee, in heaven above, or on earth, or those under the earth. Thwarted again, the devil then decides to pull out all the stops. He presents his last-ditch effort, having failed to attempt to tempt Christ to doubt God's provision, unable to deceive him into presuming on God's affection. In the last section, beginning in verse 8, he appeals to the lust of the eyes to entice the king to alter God's plan. He wants him to alter God's plan. To do this, we're told that the devil, in verse 8, took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That last phrase is probably very specific, very meaningful. He wants to show the beauties. I mean, it must have been an incredible sight. He wants to show him that which is pleasant to the eyes. And so he offers him a supernatural slideshow. It includes portraits of Alexandria with its great library and vast seaport. There's visions of Rome and Thebes. He's showcased the column porticos of Athens and Corinth and Syracuse. He's exhibited the great cities of the Orient and beyond. And having presented this panoramic view of all the kingdoms of the world, the tempter then comes forward in verse 9 and he says, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Here, Satan is offering an alternative path to glory and greatness. He presents the Lord Jesus a crown without the cross. There'll be no hardship, no suffering, no blood, no dying. All you have to do is worship me. Hisses the deceiver. The response of Jesus is immediate, it's decisive. Away with you, Satan, deceiver. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. The Lord Jesus is not interested in taking a shortcut. He will not bow before a created, much less fallen angel who is promising to give him something that he cannot, that he has no right to give. He may be the God of this world, but he doesn't own it. R.C. Sproul tells the story of a congressman seeking to be reelected after his first term in office, and according to Sproul, this is what happened. The congressman returned to his home in the state of Tennessee to seek support. And in those efforts, he went to the home of a wealthy farmer who had been a key supporter in his first election. The congressman said to the farmer, I'm running for a second term. Will you support me again? The farmer shook his head no and said, no, I'm sorry, Mr. Crockett. I'm not going to support you again. He continued, do you remember what happened last year when there was a fire in Washington and that displaced people from their homes? You voted to give the displaced people the money to build a new house. But you didn't take that money from your own pocket. You voted to take it from mine. Like a silver-tongued politician, Satan offers what he does not have. But the greater issue here is the price to be paid for that offer. The evil one demands something that the Son cannot give. God alone is to be worshipped and adored. The Lord Jesus then is not going to switch sides or change allegiances, not for a minute, not even for a second. Rather than serving a creature, the work of his own hands, Jesus remains loyal to the Father. He'll go to the cross gladly. He'll happily endure the shame and indignation of man to live a life that is well-pleasing in his Father's sight. He will never stray from God's plan. He'll never cease to follow the Father's will. Not for a morsel of bread, not for the acclaim of man, not even for all the kingdoms of the world. No, Jesus remains resolute. He would serve God and worship him alone. And so with only a few words, the Son of Man ejects the deceiver. He uses just a word. It's begone. Go. Away with you. And the fallen cherub has no choice but to comply with this sovereign command. And so the time of testing is over. He has suffered a humiliating defeat. There's nothing left for him to do but to slink back into the shadows. With the deceiver gone, then we move from the temptations to the triumph in verse 11. Our text says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. It's easy for us to speculate on the form that this ministry took. We can imagine that these celestial beings are delivering to Jesus the finest food and drink. Perhaps it's a steak, you know, a couple of roast potatoes, maybe a side of some yummy vegetables. Maybe they can miraculously perform those things, but we're not given the specifics here. And I think there's a reason for that. It's because the angels have come to attend to the Lord's condition, and Jesus is not. I mean, that's the point. Even in his victory, Jesus then does not move ahead. He waits on the Father's provision. Even though the testing is over, he follows the Almighty's leading, resting in His care and in His loving provision. So what are we to make of this remarkable story? What does it teach? What is the Holy Spirit trying to communicate to us this morning? I mean, we could talk about the tempter, the devil as a real person who attacks when we are at our weakest and our most vulnerable. We could discuss the fact that he is relentless in that pursuit, that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and yet we know that he is a defeated foe. We could talk about the deceiver, but again, that's not the main point of the text. Or we might say something about standing strong in the midst of temptation, how our own struggles mirror the trials that were set before Jesus. We might talk about how we're tempted to satisfy our own physical needs. And in that moment, we doubt God's provision. We do so when we steal, when we use illicit drugs or alcohol, when we view pornography. We could talk about tempting God by pursuing some activity that does not glorify God, that contradicts His Scripture, and yet we tempt God in thinking that even though we do these things, we're safe, we're secure, because we are His chosen ones. We are His beloved children. So we're safe. We could talk about the temptation to bow down to gods of fame and fortune, of pleasures and power. But these are not the main point of the text before us. Our text points to Jesus Christ. It points to His messianic credentials. It points to the moral right of the Lord Jesus Christ to sit on the throne of His ancestors so that He might save His people from their sins. Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness to prove His sinless perfection. He was subjected to the devil's fiery darts to reveal that He is an incorruptible King who will never stray from the path laid out before Him. He won't wander from the Father's will. He won't slide or succumb to the folly of sin. This is a King who can be trusted. Because Jesus is a King who cannot be tempted, I want to suggest that the text compels us to respond in a certain way, that we are to trust this incorruptible King. That when temptation blows her siren song, that we are to listen to His voice and to respond in obedient faith. Let me go a little bit further in suggesting that trust needs to evidence itself for a number of reasons. First, we need to trust the King because no enemy can defeat Him. Satan at one point was the most exalted being of all creation, and Satan tries. But even he cannot make a dent in Christ's sterling character. In reading this account, we do need to understand that this is not a contest of equals. Christ is the creator. Satan is the creature. Satan's attacks are completely ineffectual because Christ is the perfect Son of God, the one who cannot be induced to sin, because God Himself cannot be tempted by evil. He's holy. He's absolutely set apart from sin. And in that capacity, He will never act independently of the Godhead. Does that mean then that this temptation is a farce, that it's not real? Not at all. Jesus could be assaulted in the same way that you and I might attack a battleship. we might attack with nothing more than a pea shooter and an inflatable dinghy. And yet, despite our best attempts, throwing all that we can at that massive ship, nothing happens. Our efforts would be ineffectual. The battleship would always win. And so it is with Christ. The battle has happened, but He has remained unscathed. He will always win because there is no power in heaven or on earth that can compel Him to fall short of God's righteous plans and purpose. He always stays the course. He will always come out on top. So trust Him. If that's true, we can also trust the King because He will never lead us astray. There is no other person on the face of God's green earth to which that truth applies. All of us will struggle with a heart that is desperately wicked because of the sin that resides within. We all stumble, the text says, in many ways. Not just a few, but many. This will happen despite our best intentions. And for that reason, there is only one person, the sinless Son, who can lead us consistently in the right direction. One alone who provides us with an unfailing example of what it means to live a holy life of complete dependence and in complete devotion to God. So we trust Him, paying careful attention to His instruction as we seek to walk in His footsteps. Not only can we trust Jesus because no one can defeat Him, not only should we trust Him because He'll never lead us astray, but we can trust Him because He understands our weakness. Just because Jesus is immune to sin does not mean that He does not understand its allure. As a human being, He felt those pangs of hunger. He knew what it was like to have friends and families turn away from Him, to ridicule Him for His unbending commitment to the Lord's plan. He experienced rejection, pain, heartache, beyond anything you or I will ever know. Because He knows what it's like to live a righteous life, a consistent righteous life in the midst of all of these circumstances, we're told that He has become one who sympathizes with our weakness. And that's what we read in Hebrews chapter 4. He sympathizes with our weaknesses and is willing to aid those who are being tempted. And it's in this very context then that we are told to come boldly before the throne of grace so that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So do you trust the sinless one? Then go to Him when temptation plays its sweet, intoxicating song. He will lead you. He will not forsake you in those moments. But you must be willing to come. You must be willing to follow His instructions and to rely on His resources, which really brings us to the next point. Our incorruptible King has not left us defenseless. Having gone to the cross, having fulfilled what God set out before Him, we can trust Him because He has given us everything we need to survive the onslaught of sin. He has given us His Spirit and His Word. That Spirit unites us to Christ. He is the means by which we pray and have communion with our heavenly high priest. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for when we do not know how to pray as we should, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. With groanings too deep for words. Our King has given us His Word, that two-edged sword of the Spirit. He expects us then to know it, to believe it, to use it, and to live by every word contained therein. Is that what you're doing? Are you in the Word each and every day? Are you seeking to be strengthened and shaped and shielded by God's infallible instruction? If Christ is the King who cannot be tempted to sin, there's one more point of application we need to consider. Because of who He is, we can trust that Christ, our King, will never abuse His subjects. Modern man fears authority, and I think rightly so, because history has had its fair share of Neros and Pol Pots and Mugabes. Mankind has endured the most horrific atrocities under people like Bloody Mary, Chairman Mao. In the religious sector, we watch pastors compromise their ministries, coaches who mistreat their players, CEOs who defraud stockholders. It makes us sick. It makes us angry. So we've developed a healthy distrust, really, of leaders in almost every segment of society. But let's remember, these are sinful people. Our King does not suffer from that ailment. He never has. He never will. He will always lead His people in truth and justice. He will always lead them in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That road may not be easy, but it will always be right. It will always be just. It will always be for our benefit. His leadership will always strive to glorify God and build up His people. We can trust this sinless King because He will never abuse His subjects. So why do we follow Jesus? We follow Jesus because He's a King who cannot be tempted. Satan tried. He tempted Jesus to doubt God's provision, to presume on His affection, to alter God's plan. He sought to take the Lord Jesus down and to disqualify Him from ministry, but the Lord Jesus proved His mettle. He confirmed that He alone possesses that moral right to rule, to be our King, to be the one who is trusted. So let's give ourselves to Him fully and worship Him without reservation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for sending Him to earth almost 2,000 years ago and for the ministry that He performed, walking all His days as the sinless Lamb of God, the One who would go to Calvary's cross to make atonement for His people, that He would rise from the grave, proving that all that He had said and done was true. And so, Father, now we once again commit ourselves to Him. We know that He is our King. We know that He is our Sovereign. And so our desire is to live as He has called us to live, as faithful servants, as those who do not need to be ashamed on the day of judgment. And so we ask that You would help us to take the truth of this text and to apply it to our lives, to trust Jesus as we walk on this earth, as we move through temptation, as we seek to minister to those around us. May they come to know Him as their King as well. We ask this for Your honor, for Your glory. Amen.